Our scripture this morning will come from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The word of the Lord.
Well, welcome to the Painted Door. If you're new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here. And we are diving into a new teaching series today through the book of James, the great book of James. And if I'm honest, and why not be honest, since we're Christians, this will be a challenge for us, actually. I'm anticipating that us working our way through the book of James is going to challenge us in some particular and perhaps new ways. Our church has always been one that is very comforted by the articulation of the gospel that comes from the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul, when he proclaims the gospel to us, does so in a language and grammar of being. That is to say, Paul is always telling us who we are. When you read the various letters of Paul through the New Testament, you hear that you are God's workmanship, that you are a new creation. He's very keen to give you this new identity. And so for any of us who have at various times throughout our journey of faith tried the religion of do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, the language of Paul, the language of being, the proclamation of a newly received identity is like a cool glass of water. It's like a nap in the shade on a summer day. Could there be anything more restful or liberating to hear that a new identity has been given, that all of our striving to make ourselves worthy, all of our striving to justify our existence, all of our striving to live up to some standard of goodness, whatever that standard may be, whether it's been put on us by ourselves, by our parents, by the culture, by a church, whatever it is, could it be more restful to hear that God has proclaimed that we are worthy, that the maker of the universe, the judge of all things, in his mind and heart has declared over us, you are worthy, you are my children. And so that language of being and identity resonates with us deeply as a church. We love that articulation of the gospel. James proclaims to us the same gospel, but in a different grammar or using a different language. James does not primarily proclaim the gospel to us via a language of being so much as through a language of doing. And that makes us very nervous around here at the Painted Door. Because many of us are here precisely because you won't often hear from the leaders of this church direction in doing. You will primarily hear proclamation of being, statements about who we are, and we are then left free to live that out in accord with the particular leading and prompting of the Spirit. And so when we hear language of doing, when we hear specific direction to go and do, to go and live, to go and walk in a certain way, our guard goes up. Many of you have tried, as I said, that religion of do. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And you have found that inevitably that leads to exhausting, madness because seeking to live up to some set of rules always falls short. At some point, you begin to break down. Your inadequacies, your failures begin to overcome you. And even the thin veil of self-righteousness that we're able to prop up for a short time gives way to despair. We've experienced that, many of us, at varied times in our Christian life, at different times in the expression of our faith. And so when I say that James is proclaiming the gospel to us in a language of doing, our guard goes up. Let's go back to Paul, perhaps, some would say. Let's go back to what we know, what's safe. And so in James, we're going to be challenged. It's going to be a new grammar for us. Many of us are worried that when we hear direct commands, direct charges to do certain things, that we will be crushed under the weight of them. Well, that impulse, I think, that desire to be told who we are, more so than what we ought to do, I think that that is a right impulse. I think that's a Christian impulse. It defines much of the way we express and live out the Christian life here at the Painted Door. So I don't mean to undermine that impulse. But here's what I want us to see, and I want us to see this as we make our way through the entirety of the book of James. New identity in Christ is not only about being. New identity in Christ, of course, leads to doing. And even the Apostle Paul, whom we love in our church, says as much in every one of his letters. If you follow the pattern of the letters of the Apostle Paul, he always begins his letters with proclamation of who we now are in Christ, with statements of being, statements of identity, but inevitably then works that out into statements of doing, statements of living. Because you are a new creation in Christ, therefore, love your neighbor. Therefore, care for the poor. Paul always makes his way into those statements of doing. So, when we come to James, what you need to see is that he is simply beginning where Paul is ending. He's articulating what the new identity in Christ produces in us, and that's all he's articulating. That's the whole of his scope. He means to talk to us about what new identity in Christ means, what the Christian life looks like, what it is that a Christian, someone whose life has been overtaken by the gospel, now does, what it is that Christian faith does. I know some of you, perhaps a small percentage of you, but some of you, I know for certain, are hearing me suggest that I may be, or other pastors in this church may be, finally telling you what to do, and you're saying, God, yes! I've been asking for years! What do you want me to do? What does the Christian life do? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like to be a Christian? And for so many of those conversations, you no doubt have experienced me just cramming gospel steak down your throat again, essentially saying, stop asking that question, no more. Now, finally, you're going to get what you want. But I warn you, this is a less familiar grammar for your leaders. We are more familiar with statements of being. We are more familiar with articulating the gospel of identity in as much as it regards who we are. We are less familiar in articulating it in the way that it affects what we do. And so I would ask for patience from you. Perhaps that would be the first charge of what the Christian life looks like. Do patience with us, please. because I can promise it's very likely that we will misstep as we speak in this new, unfamiliar, less familiar grammar and language. And it's likely that there will even be moments throughout the book of James when myself or the other pastors or leaders of this church will need to apologize for misstepping, for using this new grammar wrongly, and perhaps even leading you wrongly. So patience is the order of the day. And if and when those missteps happen, let's talk. Let's not let intrigue fester and grow between us. Let's learn from each other. Let's confess our sins to each other. Let's move toward each other with the grace of God. Now, I know that others of you are feeling a bit nervous because you are here at the Painador, as I said, because primarily we don't ask you to do anything. You don't primarily hear us charge you with specific direction. And so you're here because you enjoy the freedom of that. You enjoy the space of getting to know and be with God without having leaders of the congregation tell you specifically what that has to mean. And so the Spirit's work is at play there, not rules. If that is you, if you are somewhat nervous as I stand here threatening to preach a gospel of doing, I use the word threatening advisedly, but hopefully somewhat comically, though it got no laughs. If that's you, I want to propose that you ponder a question throughout our time in James, not just today, but it's a question that you can hold in your mind as we work through the book together. It's a question that I'll be holding in my mind, holding in my heart, and even mentioning this question makes me a bit queasy because I know that my wife will wind up asking it to me and that will hurt. And it's a question that you can't just let yourself get away with answering with the quick thing that pops into your mind. It's something that requires some sober self-reflection, digging a little bit deeper, asking maybe to find something that you don't even know is there. And the question is simply this: what is it about being told what to do that really bothers me? What is it about being told what to do that really bothers me? If you are in that camp, that's a bit nervous at the prospect of it. Okay. James, chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Okay, here we have at the outset the identity of the author offered to us. Who wrote James? James, right? Now, which James is the question? Because there are a number of James mentioned throughout the New Testament, actually quite a few. And so which of those in particular wrote this epistle? Or perhaps was it a James that's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture? Tradition tells us that the writer of the book of James was James, the brother of Jesus. And that's quite possible, quite possible. James, the brother of Jesus, was a great pastor and church leader in the city of Jerusalem. He was a very important figure early on in the church, was actually martyred in the late 60s AD. Quite possible that he wrote this book, but there is nothing in the text per se to confirm or deny that it was in fact James, the brother of Jesus, who authored this book for us. It might well be the case. We're just not sure. If you would like to read more about that, if that's a question that interests you or fascinates you, perhaps a good place to start would be a short little book that I've recommended previously called James for Everyone by a scholar out of the United Kingdom named N.T. Wright. James for Everyone by N.T. Wright. You can pick that up on Amazon for less than $10. In fact, that book would be a great little companion for you as we make our way through the entirety of the book of James. The more familiar you are with this text, the more you are reading James, the more you are perhaps even using guides to help open the book up to you, the more opportunity there will be for the text to come alive to you during our times of gathered worship together. But for our purposes here, it doesn't matter all that much who in particular, which James in particular, wrote this book, because we can tell certain things about him, and those things about him matter more than who he was per se. We can tell, for example, that whomever this James was, he was deeply Jewish. Okay, we see that. We see a tip to that right in this opening line where he addresses the letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's writing specifically to Jews, and he's addressing them in a very Jewish way. Right, Jews were simply those who have descended from the 12 sons of Israel, making up then the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when James opens his letter, he addresses those 12 tribes by recognizing their existence, by saying, I am a Jew who knows who the Jews are, and I am writing specifically to all of you who are Jewish. James is a Jew who has embraced the teaching and way of Christianity, and he's writing to other Jews who have done likewise, other Jews who have embraced Christ, embraced the Christian faith. That's really important to recognize, actually much more important to recognize than who in particular or which particular James wrote this book, because this James, whomever he was, sees Christianity as the seamless continuation of Judaism. He does not see Christianity as a radical deviation away from Judaism. Rather, he sees Christianity as the completing or the perfecting of Judaism. James is not rejecting his Jewishness in embracing Christianity. He actually believes that he is embracing Jewishness all the more in embracing Christianity. He sees Jesus as the truest rabbi, and he sees the teaching and the way of Jesus as the truest expression of Judaism. That's very important, because what it means to be Jewish, what it has always meant to be Jewish, for Jews dating back to the time of Moses, was Torah observance. That's what it meant to be Jewish, was to observe the Torah. The Torah, the law of God given to Moses at Mount Sinai, was given to the Jews specifically as their identity birth, as this new nation formed. God gave this new nation the Torah so that they could distinguish themselves from every other nation on earth, so that they would be a particular people, that they would be God's people. And so what it meant to be Jewish, what it meant to be God's people then, was to honor the Torah and to observe it carefully. To identify with Torah observance is what it meant to be Jewish, and it's what it meant to be the people of God. And so when James is making the case that to become a Christian is the completion or the perfection of what it means to be Jewish, he is making the case that following Jesus is true Torah observance. This is why James makes the proclamation of the gospel primarily in the grammar of doing. He's speaking of Torah observance. He's speaking of paying close attention to the law and rule of faith that God has given, honoring that in your life and observing it as a way of walking with God. And so he means for those people that he's ministering to not to abandon their Jewish faith, but to see it perfected and completed. In fact, throughout the book of James, you will see this word perfected or completed repeated over and over again. More than seven times, to my count, James speaks to this idea of Judaism or some manifestation of Judaism being perfected or completed in the expression of the Christian faith. He's saying that the way to be truly Jewish is to follow God, and he wants his readers to know that. He's calling them into true Torah observance by way of listening to the teaching of Jesus and trusting Jesus as Christians. Now, why then, at the opening of our time, did we have Ashley stand up and read from Paul's letter to Titus, right? I know perhaps some of you were thinking, we're introducing James today, right? And why are we again reading from the Apostle Paul? Well, of course, because we love Paul and we're just going to go back to Paul, and this whole book of James is just going to be about talking more about Paul. Welcome to the painted door. No, in fact, that is not the case. I want you to see that there is actually a great connection between the way that the Apostle Paul articulates the gospel and the way that James articulates the gospel, that it is not a different gospel that they're speaking to. It's the same gospel. They're simply coming at it with a different grammar, or coming at it from a different direction. James is speaking of a Jesus who perfects Torah observance, as I mentioned, who brings the Torah observance of the heavens, the way of God of the heavens, the perfection and completion of being of the heavens to the earth. That's all Torah observance ever was. It was God saying to people, God saying to human beings, be like me. Live in my life. Live in my way of being. No longer be defined by your independent definitions of what goodness and truth is. No, now be defined by my definition of what goodness and truth is. It's a call upward. It's elevating. Come be like God. Not in subjection to me, God says. Like me. Alongside me. Run with me. Live like me. Observe goodness and rightness and love with me. And I with you, us together, you my people, I your God. James is calling the people of God into that kind of identity with God, into that kind of Torah observance, seeing that Christ has brought that way of God to the earth. And listen to what Paul says in this section from Titus that we read. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That flies in the face, perhaps, of our initial concept of what grace is. Paul is saying grace is not a concept. Grace is not an idea. Paul is saying the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. How can grace appear? Bringing salvation to all people. Look at verses 12 through 14 of Titus 2. He continues, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul says the grace of God is not some abstraction. It's not some concept, right? My sins are forgiven. God has taken care of everything I've done wrong. So now I sit in the place of rightness and can move on from there. No, he says the grace of God appeared bringing salvation. So what is the grace of God? Or better said, who is the grace of God? Jesus is the grace of God. Grace is not an idea. Grace is a person. The very grace of God has come to be with us, personified in Christ Jesus, to live alongside of us and do what? Train us. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and live upright lives. The grace of God came to be with us to train us in what? Torah observance. He came to train us in the way of God. And he brought salvation in this. The grace of God has appeared to us, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and live upright lives. Jesus came, the grace of God came to train us in Torah observance. Paul here saying the same thing that James is going to say to us throughout his book. Sometimes we read Paul and we mistake his announcement of the gospel for an abstract idea. Actually, a lot of Paul's language can easily be misunderstood that way. And a lot of scholars believe that perhaps the book of James was written to address that very thing. That there were some who were reading the Apostle Paul in the first century and were wrongly abstracting the idea of grace such that they simply believed now all that they did in the body was forgotten. All that they did in the body was taken care of. End of story. And so now I can live however I want, do whatever I want. God has forgiven it all. I need not concern myself any longer with what I do because it's all paid for. I won't have to give an account for it. And so we can take Paul's proclamation of the gospel as simply an announcement that people are off the hook. I'll just enjoy this forgiveness and be on my way. Don't need to worry anymore about how I live my life. But of course, that is not what Paul is saying. Hear me in this. I'll repeat this throughout our time in James. Grace is a terrible idea. Grace is a terrible idea if it's just an idea. The idea that people won't have to give an account is an awful idea. You tell people they don't have to give an account, that does not lead to a better world. That does not lead to better parenting. That does not lead to better friendships. That does not lead to better marriages. That does not lead to healing in the world. That does not lead to the way of God in the world. Grace abstracted from the person of Jesus, grace reduced to simply an idea, is a terrible idea. You can quote me on that. What did Pastor Mark teach today? Grace is a terrible idea. But Paul says, grace is no idea. Grace is not an idea. Grace is a person, and he has appeared to us to train us in a new way of being and a new life of doing. This is the salvation of God. A person. Come to train us. Come to teach us. God's grace is our new master. God's grace is Lord of our lives. That's his grace. It's to give us this perfect Lord, this one who can lead us into the life of God, lead us into perfect Torah observance. This is exactly what James means when he writes just a few verses later in the opening lines of his letter, verse 5 of chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Often we pull that verse out of context and we imagine that it means if you want to be smarter or cleverer or have things more figured out or understand the whole picture of the universe, ask God and he'll tell you. That's not what James here is saying at all, in fact. James here is saying wisdom is the life of God manifesting in the flesh. If any of you lack that, if any of you lack that Torah observance, ask God, who gives generously, and he will give it to you. You see, this is what's so important. This is a radical distinction from the religion of do. Because the religion of do charges you in your independence from God, in the strength of your own merit and worthiness and counsel, to live up to some standard that you cannot live up to. James here says, no. The Torah observance that God is offering is one that he will give. It's one that he will lead you into. It's one that he will instruct you in. You are not left alone to save yourself. God will be doing the saving. James could just as easily have written here, if anyone lacks in Torah observance, let him ask God, who generously gives to all, and he will give it. So throughout James, the use of the word wisdom is used as a term of art. It's used very specifically to denote the life and way of God manifesting in the earth, manifesting in our flesh, manifesting in a way that can appear. And indeed, it did appear in the person of Jesus. In the same way that Paul says, the grace of God has appeared to us, James might say, the wisdom of God has appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God has given us wisdom and grace in Christ, and it's ours to live in. You see, it's the same gospel. It's the same gospel in Paul. It's the same gospel in James. It's simply a different grammar. It's Jesus who is the grace of God, who is the wisdom of God, and he's come into the world so that we might have the grace and wisdom of God through Jesus, through Christ. He is perfect Torah observance. If anyone lacks, ask God, and he will give. Now, it's so important to recognize that promise from James, ask God and he will give. He can make that promise so emphatically because God has given. God has given us all wisdom and all grace and all godliness in Christ. It's precisely because God has given us Christ that James can speak with such certainty that if you lack, ask. One way of articulating what James is all about is to say that this book is instruction in the art of receiving. Everything from God has been given. All the wisdom of God's ways, all the grace of God's heart, it's all been given to us. How do we apprehend it? How do we receive it? How do we live in such a way that the life of Christ begins to manifest in our very movements? How do we see that happen? How do we see our union with Jesus show itself in flesh and blood? Same gospel, Paul and James. Now we are asking, how do we receive it? How do we walk like Jesus? As many of you know, last Sunday, I was not here in this gathering with you all because I chose instead a much larger gathering of about 45,000 runners and perhaps a million spectators. Some of you were among those spectators also. I caught you playing hooky as I ran by, also playing hooky. All part of the great event, of course, that is the Chicago marathon. And I had trained for that day for quite some time. Actually, I had spent the better part of 8 months training to run the Chicago Marathon. I ran 3 to 4 times every week, and slowly over the course of those months increased my mileage, always being careful to retain what little flexibility the Lord gave me to begin with, and being sure to increase my core strength as I went. The whole project of running the Chicago Marathon for me was taken on as a way to prove that I was taking my body back from its ruin. I had grown accustomed to saying that your 30s are where all your athletic dreams go to die, and I was faithfully living out that proclamation over the course of my 30s, such that in my 37th year, last year, 2017, I had my back go out on me in such horrific ways that I would crumple to the ground, unable to move for hours. And it would happen at the most inopportune times. Some of you know, if you've been here, you've heard me talk about it. Once in Manhattan, when I was there for my anniversary with my wife, great timing. And then again in the Upper Peninsula when I was camping there with all of my family. And we had 3 tents set up and all the air mattresses out. And I had to say to my wife, guess who's cleaning up? I'll be in the car. And so my back was failing me in these catastrophic ways, and I decided I was going to reclaim my body and make my 38th year a different kind of year altogether. I guess the math, my 39th year, I'm 38 now, a different kind of year altogether. And so I started doing core work, and I started training, and I started increasing my mileage, and I started feeling strength return to my body. And I believed that I was defeating this gremlin that lives in my lower back. I was conquering him once and for all, and I was going to run this Chicago Marathon as a way of putting my foot on his throat and eliminating him from my life forever. And then on Saturday morning, the day before the marathon, I took my 2 boys, 8 years and 6 years old, to the local park right by our house, Smith Park, where they play in basketball leagues. And they had the hoops lowered to 8 feet for my 6-year-old's basketball game, which was first. And I can dunk a basketball when they're down at 8 feet, believe it or not. And we've always had a hoop in our backyard that was much lower. I always thought the hoop in our backyard was 8 feet. Turns out maybe it was like 7'6", right? Because I thought I was very familiar with dunking on an 8-foot hoop. And so I went about trying to throw a few dunks down to sort of impress my boys, who are easily impressed. And the first couple attempts, you know, smack right into the rim. Wasn't quite getting the elevation that I needed. A few more tries and I started to get some dunks in. But I landed awkwardly a couple of times. Things started to feel a little bit off. And then I was dribbling around my young son and my back yelled at me in a way that it hasn't yelled at me for 13 months. It just said, remember me? Remember this pain? And this feeling of dread and grief like just went over me instantly because I know that feeling so well. It's so familiar to me. And so I made my way off to the side of the Park District building there, and I started to stretch and do every exercise I know to do to try and loosen up my back. Went home, took some ibuprofen, started stretching and exercising some more. 4 or 5 hours of that, and my back was getting worse. It was getting tighter. I was hunched over. Every step was painful. I was now less than 12 hours, or about 12 hours from the start of this very long race. And so in a Hail Mary, I texted our church's resident physical therapist, April Oury. I'm not sure she's here today, but I'll thank her profusely more than I already have later. And I asked her, April, what can I do? Here's what I am doing. And she sort of laughed at what I was doing and then said, why don't you come over? And my wife had the car. She was up in Milwaukee working on a short film. And so I had to walk over to April's house, about a half a mile from my house, and I could barely make it there. You know, I'm thinking I'm going to go 26 miles the next day. I'm hunched over. Every step hurts. I get to April's house, and she starts to work on me. And to my surprise, she has me lie on my back on the floor, and she starts working on my abdomen. And she says, ever since you told that story of having cancer in your abdomen when you were 20, I've been wanting to get my fingers in there. This is how physical therapists think. And so she had wondered if maybe there was some connection between the scar tissue left over from the lymphoma in my abdomen and the pain that I experience in my back, which is directly mirrored behind it. And so she spent about 40 minutes or so working on my gut with her fingers, and then moved to my upper leg, front and back. And by the time she was done with just those areas, there was about 50% relief before she'd ever even touched my back. And then she made her way into my back and worked on that for a while, and then gave me some exercises to do and some strict instructions. No sitting between now and the start of the race. She said, eat dinner standing up. She gave me some specific exercises to do, a regimen of ice and heat, and lots of ibuprofen. More ibuprofen than she's allowed to prescribe, so she just kind of winked at me and said, lots of ibuprofen. And then that night, after following all of that instruction, as I was laying out my jersey around 10 o'clock, I felt like maybe there was a 50-50 chance that I could run the next day. But I had one last help up my sleeve. April had invited me to come back over at 5 a.m. in the morning on the day of the race. And so I did, went back to her house at 5 a.m. And she worked on me for another 40 minutes or so. And then by the time I left her house and headed down to the loop for the start of the race, I was thinking, this could happen. I could maybe run this race today. I was feeling good enough at least to try. And then I had to stand on concrete for over an hour and a half because I planned poorly, and you wait for the race to start. And for the first 2+ miles, I was not happy. I was sure actually that I was going to have to quit because I was in so much pain with every step. There was one moment when we were all packed in like sardines, and this woman right in front of me insta-stopped with no warning to bend over and stretch her hamstring. And I had to leap out of the way, and perform this agile move, as agile as I get, and felt this sharp shooting pain like rocket across my back when I did. I'm thinking, I was hoping to just plod along straight ahead, and now here I am juking in the middle of this marathon. And so I was very discouraged. I was sure that I was going to have to stop. I got to mile 3, and another neighbor who lives across the street from me, not April, another neighbor lives across the street from me. I've known him for 6+ years. We've been acquaintances most of that time, and this year we've started to become friends. He runs triathlons and is very inspired by any kind of running event. And so there he was at mile 3 in the cheering section, and he ran out into the road and got right in my face and said, Team World Vision! Team World Vision! And when he did, I felt something else shoot through my body besides pain. It felt like hope. And it was this encouragement and inspiration that was, okay, I think maybe I can keep going. And then the miles started to pile up, mile 5 and mile 6 and mile 7. And I got to mile 7 and I had the thought, I'm running a marathon today. And all of that grief and dread that had been there in that back-tweaking moment on Saturday morning, it just gave way to joy and gratitude. And I just started crying right as I'm running there, Thankfully, it was raining really hard. And no one could tell that my face was wet for emotional reasons. But it was a moment of, thank you, Jesus. All that work, all that training that I put in. And the tears would return several other times throughout the race when I saw some of you there cheering me on. And I saw my family at mile 15. And then unannounced, at mile 21, when my back was getting really tight again and my legs were wearying, that same neighbor, Team World Vision, there he was, standing at mile 21, popped right in alongside with me and ran from mile 21 all the way to mile 25. And his inspiration and encouragement just kind of carried me for the rest of that race. And then he released me at mile 25 to finish the last mile by myself. And I went in that last mile just full of gratitude, full of joy, feeling really nothing but gratitude and joy. And when my toenail fell off with 800 meters to go, I felt that also. But that didn't overcome the gratitude and joy in finishing the race, and very much instantly wanted to run again, and very grateful for the opportunity to have done it. Here's the point. I do have one somewhere. Training is messy. You don't have any control over it. You think you do. You think you've put the work in. You think you know how it's going to go. But you don't know what training is going to require. You don't know what training is going to lead. You don't know what help you're going to need along the way. You don't know what people you're going to need to join you. Everything that you think you know you need, you're probably mistaken. There will be obstacles that you couldn't foresee. Training is messy. Salvation is messy. Salvation is not an abstraction. Salvation is not a distant God zapping us with forgiveness and love so that we don't really have to think about it anymore. Salvation is God appearing to us, grace and wisdom appearing to us. Jesus came to be with us and to train us, to walk with us in this story of our salvation, to rescue us from the broken ways of being and doing that you and I live in, and to teach us to run with God. He came to make people who can run with God, people who can walk with God, people who can dance with God, people who can live in the triune life with God. You were made to live in God. You were made to live in the triune God. That's what you were made for. And Jesus is here to finish that creation, to finish that process, to make your humanity complete, to make it perfect, to make it whole, to finish what it was that God started. And so don't expect that process to be anything but messy. There will be tears and pain and backache and surprising joy. And we'll walk it together. That's what the book of James is inviting us into. The messy process of salvation with God. Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish theologian, he says it this way. There is no such thing as grace. There is only the Lord Jesus. Grace is not some appendage to his being, nor is it some substance that flows from him. All there is the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has come to the earth and brought you to us, brought your way of being and your ways of doing to us. Lord, we're asking for wisdom that we don't have. As we open the pages of your word and read your instruction to us, would you make it come alive in us that we would not merely be hearers of it, but doers of it, that the life of Christ would come alive in this church, that there would be manifestations of his grace and wisdom among us, even ones that surprise us. Lord, teach us to enter into that process with each other, to enter into those tears with each other, to trust you with each other. Lead us, Father, in paths that we have not known. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.